So now we're going to go back into the Gospel of John chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles today, and hopefully you do, go ahead and turn there, and we're going to begin in verse 22 here in just a moment. But let me set up the context for you, and just in case that you don't remember what's going on. So Jesus is in the middle of a conversation with some hostile Jews. Most likely they were Pharisees, and he's explaining to them how there is a difference between himself and others who have purported to be the spiritual shepherds of Israel, such as the Pharisees. And yet, unlike the Pharisees, he is the true shepherd because he is willing to die for his sheep. And he proved that on the cross. Moreover, our study taught us that it's not just Israel for whom Jesus had come, but it is the whole world, praise God, that is you and I, it is the Gentile world. And he is established, thereby establishing he established another flock called the church, to whom he now leads and protects as he gathers the sheepfold of Israel and the believing Gentiles into one large flock. So today's verses actually finish this conversation. Within this passage, we will encounter some important reminders regarding our eternal security. I get asked this question a lot. Can I lose my faith? We're going to talk about that a little bit. So let's go ahead and jump right into verse 22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. You know, when reading scripture, sometimes we can often look over things, names and places that seem kind of insignificant to us. We don't really understand where they're at. The name sounds a little foreign. So we just kind of skip over it, instead looking for what we think are more important ideas and concepts. And such is the case in verse 1 and 2. I want to point out a couple things in these verses. Note, first of all, that it is winter. Now, it is not like an Illinois winter. They don't have those in Israel. It's more like a San Diego winter, but just a little cooler. And things die in winter. Solomon's porch was part of the temple that didn't receive much of the winter wind, so that we know is cooler than normal. And at this time of year, annually, the Jews would have a celebration, which we read here called the Feast of Dedication. It has another name, which most of us are probably more familiar with, called Hanukkah. Has anyone heard of Hanukkah before? It has, and sometimes it's also referred to as the Feast of Lights. The New Living Testament paraphrases it accurately here. It was now winter, and Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. The feast, let me talk about the feast a little bit and why it's important. The feast celebrated the Maccabean victories of that occurred in 165 to 164 BC when Judas Maccabeus drove out the Seleucids, it's another name for the Greeks. They rebuilt the altar and they rededicated the temple. It had been profaned by a Greek emperor that came in there, offered pig sacrifices on the altar of God and a whole bunch of other stuff, terrible, terrible things. And the Feast of Hanukkah commemorates the retaking of that temple and reestablishing worship in the temple. Now, God didn't command the feast to be observed, but he didn't disapprove of it either. And so, and in fact, many people would say that he even blessed the remembrance of this festival. So, the reason for the actual festival involved a miracle upon the time that they rededicated the temple following their victory over the Greeks, according to rabbinic stories. When the Jews reentered the temple after conquering their rulers, the oppressors, the Greeks, they could only find one small sealed jug of olive oil that had not been profaned or contaminated by the pagans. They used this to light the menorah. Do we have a picture of that? That's what the Jewish menorah looks like. They had one in the temple. It was quite large. And though the oil was only enough to last for one day, it miraculously lasted for 8 days. Time for more oil to be made ready. That's how long it would take them to make some new olive oil. And this is the reason that Hanukkah lasts for 8 days. Let me just, as a side note, I wasn't planning on saying this, but if you're a kid and you actually celebrate Hanukkah with your family, you are doing way better than Christmas. Because for Hanukkah, you get gifts every single day for 8 days, not just on the one day. I'd always wondered when I got old enough to understand Hanukkah, I was like, man, why don't we celebrate this? This is a great deal for the kids. But why is it important to this passage? Is it given only to identify the time and place of the story of Jesus? Or is there something more behind the words that we are to understand? And I would say yes, there's more going on here than meets the eye. Do we have the Maccabee? Great. There are similarities between the Maccabean story and Jesus. Judas Maccabee procured the victory despite overwhelming odds. The Maccabean revolt, as it is called and remembered in history, brought back holiness to the temple and secured freedom for Israel. The Jews celebrated this event even unto this very day. But did not Jesus do the same work, yet even on a grander scale? But the Jews, the irony is that the Jews do not recognize him or celebrate him, but they celebrate something that was done on a far lesser scale than what Jesus did. Against overwhelming odds, Jesus came to overthrow the kingdom of the devil, death and sin, making it possible to have freedom in the new kingdom he established. As it was winter when Judas Maccabee led the rebellion against the Greeks, it is now winter in our story, and there are dead people everywhere, but they just don't know it. Christ has come to bring new life to dead things. His resurrection was just a few short months away when he would overthrow death once and for all, ushering in new life symbolized by the spring season. So as you can see, there's a lot more going on behind the text that culturally they would have understood what was being implied here. So let's go on. Let's keep moving here. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him. If you remember in chapter 10, he has talked about wolves coming in and to the sheepfold. Well, wolves surround when they get ready to attack, and also enemies surround. So we're to catch this. We're to infer what's going on by when it says the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, for these Jews, it wasn't a lack of information, but it was a lack of willingness to believe in Christ. And such is the case with many people. They've heard the testimony of Jesus Christ over and over again. They know the truth. It's not like they need to hear it again and again. Just tell me this one more time, then maybe. It's not a lack of information, and the information's out there if you really want Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It's just really an unwillingness of the heart to believe and receive him. We're going to find out why here in just a little bit. If Jesus had used the plain language that they were asking for or demanding, it would have been used against him. Later, when Jesus does confess before Caiaphas that he is the Christ, immediately the Sanhedrin condemn him and they send him to Pilate to ultimately be crucified. But it's not his time yet. The cross is still a few months away, about 3 months away from this time. So he's not going to give them the information they need to send him to the authorities. And he also knew their minds too well as he was surrounded. He knew their minds too well to be trapped even now. Verse 25. So Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." There's the crux of the problem. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So the works I do in my Father's name certify that I am who I say that I am." What's he talking about? Well, remember the paralytic at the Pool of Siloam? They were very well aware of that healing. He'd healed the blind man. We just got finished with that story. He'd done all these miracles. There was plenty of information for them to make the decision that he was who he says he was. But notice here, As he says, you know, judge the tree by its fruit, but they were unwilling to do that. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. So he revealed to the Jewish leaders why they did not understand his words or grasp the significance of his works. And it's because they were not his sheep. Let me show you something here. From a human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing. We hear that a lot in here, don't we? Like, hey, just believe in Jesus Christ. You're born again. You become one of the flock. You become one of the sheep. But from a heavenly standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. From our human minds, that just doesn't make any sense. Thus is the juxtaposition between God's sovereignty and our free will. There's a gray area in there that's a mystery. We don't quite understand it, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. Somehow, this is true. We'll understand it when we sit at that banquet table with Jesus. I'll say, down here at the end, I got a question. Can you please explain how this works? I look forward to that moment. Hopefully I get to get in a question. There's going to be a lot of people that have a lot of questions probably before I get to that time. And hopefully we don't have to stand in line, beginning with the very first person, Adam and Eve, and work our way all the way to the year 2023. That'd be horrible. But we have all eternity, right, to wait in line. I've been in some long lines before, but I look forward to that one. All right, verse 27. So my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Have you ever entered a room full of people talking, and you know who's in that room before you even get in there? Probably because you spent some time with that person. Maybe it's the way they laugh. You know, like, oh, so-and-so's in the room. I would know that laugh anywhere. Or maybe it's the way they talk in decibels higher than everybody else. You're like, oh, they're in that room. I'm always amazed with moms. You can put 50 babies in a room, and the mom will be in a conversation. She'll hear this, and she'll go, that's my kid. That is amazing. How do you know it's your kid? There's 50 in there. God has equipped moms to know the voice of their kids. That's just, it's an amazing thing. So likewise, Jesus knows his sheep, and hopefully his sheep know his voice as well. Again, a little baby, when they hear, I remember when Zach was born, when he was in the Liana's womb, we would play jazz music, you know, because I wanted to be a musician and stuff. But in addition, I would talk to him, as many of you have maybe done the same thing. I talked to him. And he would, you know, give a little kick, whew, you know. but when he was born, he was all, you know, he's doing, and he got doctors running around everywhere, and he's got stuff in his eyes, and he can't see anything. They're trying to wipe his eyes out and everything, and they hand him to me, and as soon as I speak, he gets quiet for just a second. He knows that voice. He knew my voice. That's amazing. So a sheep, the point Jesus is making, that he knows his sheep and he knows our voice, and we need to know our shepherd's voice. And we follow him. As followers of Christ, we've been given the equipment that is the Holy Spirit. The equipment that we need to hear God speak. But the equipment can't work properly if we allow Satan's noise to silence the voice of God. What do I mean by that? There are too many other voices in our lives competing against God's voice. Too much noise in our world. When was the last time you just sat down, turned off the light, and did not go to sleep, and sat there and just listened for the voice of God? It's hard to do, isn't it? Oh, I've got to have my cell phone. I've got to be listening to some music. Got to have the TV playing in the background. Got to have, you know, noise. I got to talk. It's very uncomfortable to talk and to sit with someone in silence, isn't it? Especially in a car. Just anyway, how about the Bears? You know, they finally won a game. How about we just sit quietly for just a second? It's hard to do it, isn't it? You just feel this urge like, I got to make a noise. I got to say something. Well, the Holy Spirit's always talking to us. And when we have so much noise in our life, it's hard for us to hear the Holy Spirit. Turn it off. Just get rid of some of the noise. I talk about the, a couple years ago, I talked about the discipline of silence. Find a place and begin practicing sitting before the Lord and just listening for His voice. Now, sometimes there are voices speaking in our life that have become shepherds, in a sense, and we begin listening to their voice instead of God's voice. Even though we hear Him clearly, the Holy Spirit is speaking word into our spirits and into our minds, and we know some of the shepherds. Sean Hannity. How many of you have Sean Hannity as your shepherd? How about Wolf Blitzer? CNN, Fox, we're an equal opportunity persecutor here. Slanderer. No. Sometimes we have these people in our life that we spend more time listening to their voices than we do even listening to Jesus' voice and the Holy Spirit's. Turn it off. Man, I'll tell you, if you were to turn off news for 5 years and turn it back on 5 years later, it will be the same stories with different faces. It'll be the probably the same people because they're making millions. They want to give up their job. Turn it off. Just turn it off. For a little bit, if you must. We need to be able to hear our shepherd's voice. His sheep, as sheep, we listen to our shepherd. Look at verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We talked about snatching. It's interesting that word is also the same word for rapture, long way around. The word rapture is Latin. In Latin, the word used there, harpazo, or rapturi, is Latin for harpazo, which is harpazo is to snatch out. It's interesting that that word is also used here. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we now come to one of the foundational scriptures regarding eternal security, or as some call the doctrine of once saved, always saved. This verse is written in a Greek verb tense that emphasizes in the strongest possible way that we will not lose our salvation, that Jesus has us in His hands as if closed-fisted. Our salvation is not based on a feeling, but on assurance in God's Word. There's a story told, a guy asking about, hey, once saved, always saved, to a priest. And the priest said, have you ever approached a tunnel in the daylight and the sun is up there? He goes, yeah, I've done that before. Well, once you were in the middle of the tunnel, did you ever doubt for a minute that the sun was still up there? He goes, well, come to think of it, no, I didn't. And when you came through the tunnel, was the sun up there? He goes, yeah, it was still up there. He said to the man, well, that's kind of how salvation is. It's assured. It's in the Word of God. Sometimes we don't feel like we're saved. We may feel like, gosh, I've done all this stuff this week, and I'm not feeling real saved. Jesus says, man, you're saved. You're in my hand. You're in my hand. In the context of chapter 10, Jesus' implication would be no wolf, no thief, no bandit, no hireling, no demon, not even the devil can pluck the sheep out of the shepherd's hand. That is good news this morning. When sheep have a good shepherd, they feel secure They're at peace. We read Psalm 93 a few weeks ago. They don't live in constant fear. You ever seen a sheep all stressed out? You know, he's just like, he's trying to eat. He's just trying to lip up water. He can't do it. He's walking. No, man, sheep are just like, what's up, man? It's just going to take a drink of water. They're so casual. It's because the shepherd's with them. They're protected by the shepherd. We should feel secure in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Believers should be confident that Christ has done everything to secure our eternal safety. And because He is entirely faithful, we may rest assured that we will be preserved from evil until evil no longer exists. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What an incredible promise. Our eternal security is based on God's love for those whom He has redeemed. Christ has purchased our eternal security, and the Father sealed it with the Holy Spirit. As long as we continue to walk with the Good Shepherd and call on Jesus, He is ours and we are His. Don't have to worry about losing our salvation. Well, can we lose our salvation? I just made an argument based on Scripture that no, we can't. But the question will arise. Well, what if you purposefully jump out of Jesus' hand? I know He's holding it, but what if you're like, get me out of His fingers, and we jump out of His hand? What if we, and what do I mean by that? I mean, what if we say, this whole Christianity thing is a joke. I can't believe I fell for it. I'm not going to believe in anything anymore. I'm not even going to believe there's a God. Or, Jesus, it didn't work for me. So I became a Muslim. I joined the New Age. I believe that there's more power in a tree than this imaginary figure we call Jesus. What if you do that? Well, I do believe that you can lose your salvation. I believe that, not just on my belief, but what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says. And you can look it up on your own time. It's a very scary passage. So that we can jump out of His hand and say, no, I reject Christ. I reject the sacrifice. Because the moment that you do that, suddenly you're not under the sacrifice anymore. You begin sinning again. If you're not, say, I don't want to be under the blood. Okay. So you start sinning again, and there is no blood to wash away your sins, no blood to cover anymore. So anyway, I personally believe that. You have your own thoughts on it, but when you get a chance, read Hebrews chapter 10 and take it serious, kind of what it says. And now I have heard pastors, you know, twisting the Scriptures like a pretzel, trying to make it fit, you know, their doctrine. But if you just read it for what it's saying, it's pretty scary. Now, I will give this as a caveat. Are you guys following me? Have I put anybody to sleep yet? Okay. I will concede this point, that even if you do not believe that you can intentionally lose it, I believe that it's possible that you were never saved in the first place. Because if you can say, I don't want Jesus, I don't want His blood, I don't believe anything the Bible says, I reject it all. If you can say that after you've made a profession for Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then I don't think you were ever saved at all. And you certainly didn't know the Jesus that I know and God the Father. So if I was to concede the point, I would say, okay, fine, you can't lose it, but you were never saved in the first place. And so that's just how I interpret Scripture. You may have your own interpretation of that. Let's keep moving. Verse 29. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So Jesus takes the principle of eternal salvation even further by saying that in addition to his hand, this is great, the sheep are safe in the Father's hand. Why would he say this? Even if you were to take it out of my hand, it's in the Father's hand. Well, because Jesus knew that he was going to be going to the cross just a few months later. There might be some people that said, oh my goodness, this guy was a man. He died. He was just like everybody else until he rose again. But there's that part that could scare the sheep a little bit. I'm out of here. I'm going back to be a good Jew. It could be something like that. So he's saying, look, it's in the Father's hand. Even if you don't believe that it's in my hand, it's in the Father's hand. Your eternal security is safe. It's double safe. It's behind double doors. It's the locked box inside the bank vault. You can't get to it because you would have to go up to the throne, to the Father's domain, and take it out of his hand. And let me tell you, that's not going to happen. So I think Jesus is kind of implying all that in here. Then verse 30. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So to his hearers, this statement would have at first reminded them of their famous, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, it's called the Shema. And it's very famous, and every kid, that's like the first kid thing the kid learns. He learns to say daddy, learns to say mama, and now he learns the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. I'll say it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. However, there was a subtle difference, but significant, between the one, the number one, in the Shema, and the number one here that Jesus uses in John 10, verse 30. It's somewhat technical, but this distinction in the Greek word for one results in very different meanings. The Greek word for one used in both the Greek Old Testament and the New Testament is hes, hes. And it literally means the numeral one. So in the Greek Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6:4, when it says that our God is one, it literally is one, the number one. And it's in something called, now you tell your friends this. It's in the masculine singular. The masculine. How many woke up this morning wondering what the masculine singular really sounded like? So you're probably asking, but what's the significance? What point are you making? Well, the point that I'm making is that the term that Jesus used is in the neuter. It's in the neuter. Elbow your neighbor and wake them up and say, hey, pastor just said that the term Jesus used is in the neuter. Okay, all right. Let me put it this way. In the neuter, it's not talking about the numeral one. The neuter talks about the essence, the nature of one. So Jesus is saying, the Father and I are one in nature. We're one in deity. We're one in essence. We're not one. We're not the same person. Jesus is not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit. But they are one in essence. And he's saying, but I am God. I'm one equal with God. And it's for that thing that the Jews went, you know, they went to find, kill him. They went to look for a rock to throw at him. And evidently they can't find a lot of rocks because we've seen this like three times in the chapter of John already. And they've yet to stone Jesus. But there is a reason. It's because Jesus is set to go to the cross. And nobody is going to interfere with his journey to the cross. So that's why they wanted to stone him, because he was making himself equal with God. There are some cults out there. I won't mention them this morning. I often do, but I won't this morning. That say that Jesus is not God. Islam doesn't believe that Jesus is God. They believe that he's a great teacher. He's a moral teacher. Islam thinks he was a prophet. Just a prophet. He ended up dying like everybody, like Muhammad. Actually, Islam believes that Jesus and Muhammad are on the same level. Jesus is not on the same level as Allah. They don't even believe that Allah and God are on the same level. Allah is somebody completely different. But I'm about to really go off a rabbit trail here. We'll bring it back. All right. So to the Jews, it was blasphemy. Let's look at verse 32. We got a large little section here. So Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." Blasphemy means because you made yourself equal with God. And because you being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and the scripture cannot be broken, by the way, that's why it's in parentheses, that's what John added that. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am Son of God'?" So Jesus is appealing to the scriptures as final authority, which they claim to revere. It's important to look at the Old Testament context. The whole line reads from Psalm 82, verse 6. "I say you are gods, Son of the Most High, all of you." Jesus is going to pick up the term Son of the Most High, and he uses it to apply to himself. These judges that it's referring to here, in the context of that, Israel had evil judges. They were corrupt. And really, Jesus is rebuking them for lifting themselves up as if they were gods. But in Psalm 82, 6, it's little g, if you'll notice in the scripture. So these judges were godlike in their role as decision makers, in the sense that they stood in God's place, judging even life and death matters. They were not called gods because they were divine beings. And I want to camp here. And I'm almost done here, guys. Many cults will use this verse here and take it out of context and begin to refer to themselves as gods on earth. We're gods right now. If you remember, what was that, Shirley MacLaine? Was that her name years ago? Shirley. "We are all gods." She'd read this verse before. I don't think that's probably foundational for her doctor. Is she still alive, Shirley MacLaine? I don't know what happened to her. I guarantee she died like everybody else, if she's dead. So a lot of people will take this verse out of its context. There's some very, again, a lot of cults that use this term to refer to themselves as gods. But that's not what this verse is talking about. However, Jesus is saying, it's been spoken in Scripture, "You're little gods. How much more for me to use this? Because I am even greater than the earthly judges. More magnificent in every way. I've been appointed by God the Father as judge. So if that can be used for men, certainly I'm entitled to use this as my title." He's kind of messing with them, is what he's doing. Trying to get them confused, and it's easy to get these folks confused using the word. Look at verse 37. The point, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So even if you should not directly accept me as your Savior and Lord, at least continue to ponder the works that you've seen me do, and just maybe you'll be brought into a genuine abiding faith in me at last. Just think about it. When you're laying in bed tonight and you don't have all the peer pressure, "Well, he did heal the blind man. That was pretty tough. And there was the paralytic. Ah, man, I hadn't seen anybody do that one before." Is it possible that Jesus is the Savior? That's what Jesus is like, man, at least think about the works. If you're not going to believe in me right now, at least think about the works. And just maybe, oh, maybe you can be saved down the road. I pondered this week, has anybody ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? There were some scholars back in the 90s, and they might have been the 80s. They considered themselves scholars of the Bible, biblical scholars. Some were from Harvard, some were from Claremont in California, and I forget the other school. These were the wise ones. And they gathered together, and they said, we're going to figure out just what is true and what is not true in the New Testament. And we're going to start with Jesus. We're going to figure out, we're going to put our collective minds together, and based on what we know and the evidence in the Greek, we're going to determine if the Bible is true, what it tells us about Jesus. So after their long discussion, they published books. They had seminars. Even Peter Jennings referred to the Jesus Seminar. He did a whole special based on, is Jesus real? Look at all these smart biblical scholars who have done the research. They would know, if anybody would know. And what was their conclusion? That less than 20% of everything that Jesus said was actually true. Less than 20%. So they're saying 80% of everything Jesus said was absolutely not true. It was all made up. Now let's talk about the miracles. Less than 6% of the miracles we read about in the Bible, they said, are true. And even that 6%, we can't explain it. We don't know how, but we doubt even that is true. These are biblical scholars. The works of Jesus are evident. They say, we don't believe it. They're no different than the Pharisees who saw him do it live. Why would they do that? Why? Because ultimately, if Jesus is who he says he is, then they're going to have to answer to him as Lord and Savior. And the other things he says is true, that there will be a judgment one day. So what these scholars say, well, we want to keep getting our paychecks and we want to have jobs at liberal universities. So we're going to continue to say this is not true. But underneath all that is their refusal to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their life. They have not had a relationship with him. Everything's head knowledge. It hasn't sunk down to the heart. These Pharisees that Jesus is talking to are like the Jesus Seminar folks. Verse 39 and 40. Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. So the place to which they say he went is a region called Perea. We'll look at that on the map next week. It was the domain of Herod Antipas. In this section, the priests in Jerusalem, they didn't have any jurisdiction in this area. So Jesus was kind of safe for the time being. And when I say safe, he just couldn't be harassed by these folks. But it's interesting. It is from this place that the word of Lazarus being sick comes to Jesus. And we're going to study that next week in chapter 11. So this is the place where Jesus was when he got news about Lazarus being sick. Verse 41, this is what we'll finish with today. Then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. These are the simple people. They didn't need to have scholars and they didn't have degrees. They just believed. But I think it's interesting. They believed John's testimony. They believed what John the Baptist has said about him. This is a different John than the gospel we're reading in. And it says many believed him there. Like John the Baptist, we don't need to perform miracles to tell people about Jesus. We can tell what we have learned about him from the Bible, what he has done to change our hearts and lives, and what he has done for others. If we faithfully pass on along the good news about Jesus, we will have served our life's purpose well. Even long after we are dead and gone, Our words may come to the mind of those whom we have witnessed to and may be the means of bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the legacy that we leave, a legacy of Christ and the gospel. Like seed buried in the ground, the gospel and the word that we've sown can lie dormant for many years, but then spring up to eternal life because the word is living. The Holy Spirit, when we share our gospel, it's not just us. It is the Holy Spirit in us sharing living word to people. Our duty as followers of Jesus is to simply tell people what we have come to know about Him. And then leave the results with God. If we do, we will have served one of life's essential purposes. So what's our takeaways from today? The first is, we are secure in our salvation. You don't have to feel saved. You got to know you're saved. Don't worry about how God can save that person over there. You just keep walking with the Lord. You don't ever have to worry about if the interpretation is right or not, because you're saved. The second is, listen for God's voice. Eliminate the noise and the distractions in our life to just set. Welcome the silence so that we can learn to hear our shepherd's voice. And the third one is, like John the Baptist, we got to share our faith. Just share our faith. We don't know the impact it's going to have, the seeds that we're scattering everywhere. We don't know the impact, but we just trust the Holy Spirit. It may be long after we're gone, and somebody comes and visits our grave and says, thank you for sharing Jesus with me. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't know that I'm saved today. Amen? All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that I've rightly divided the word of God. I realize there's different interpretations of things, but Lord, I know, here's what I do know, that you loved us so much, you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, and that he rose again from the dead. He was seen by over 500 people in a time span of 40 days. Then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit was sent down to seal us, that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, that our sins were washed away, that the blood of Jesus had done its work. That I do know. And I know you're coming back again someday. It may be today. It may be tomorrow. It may be in 100 years. I don't know. But Father, I pray that when you come, you will find us ready, looking for your return. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the evidence has been made abundantly clear. It's not a lack of information that you need. It's a seed of faith. It's a step of faith that you step out and says, I believe. I believe enough. It's a mustard seed of faith. I believe enough to accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, to forgive me of my sins, and to secure my name in the book of life. If that's you here today, I'm going to ask that you would raise your hand and leave it up until I acknowledge it. Once I do, everybody's hand, I'm going to lead you through a prayer. So go ahead and lift up that hand. I'm going to begin scanning the room here. Anybody at all? Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I look forward to that banquet table. Sitting by all these folks. Lord, we're going to have some great times ahead of us. We ask that your grace would help us in the difficult times until your return. Father, we ask that you would protect Israel, that you'd protect the people there. Father, we ask that you'd protect your church. God, we ask that you'd raise up leaders in our own nation, strong leaders that have a moral compass, that fear the Lord. Father, you ask that you would help us this week, that you would bless us in our coming and going, our lying down and our rising up, our going out and our coming in, that you would bless our health and bless our finances, and bless all that we put our hands to. And Lord, may we occupy until you come. In the mighty name of Jesus, all God's people say, amen.